Last Sunday, we began looking at Psalm 25 to see what it can teach us about prayer, and we completed the first five verses, and it is my intent today to continue on from there, and we'll look at the next two verses, and it won't take us a month of Sundays to finish this psalm, but I did want to spend today just on verses 6 and 7. And by way of reminder, I want to say once again that all prayer is a form of fellowship and communion with God. And it is for this reason that I want to encourage each of us to approach prayer as something that includes both our need-based praying and our fellowship-based praying. Before reading Psalm 25, let's pray together and then we'll continue on. Father God, it's by your grace that we have your word that has been preserved for us down through the centuries, that we can have a book of it right in our hands. I pray, Father, today that this word would be living and powerful to us and in us as we consider just these two verses from Psalm 25. By the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I will read through the whole psalm once again as I did last Sunday, and then we'll look at verses 6 and 7. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. For this particular psalm, we're our single example or template for prayer. This is the progression we would follow. We would start with an affirmation of our love for God and our single-minded faith in God. We would then urge God to bring good out of our current situation, so that those who know we trust in him would see that our faith is well placed. We would then turn our attention toward making specific requests for spiritual growth. And that brings us to to verse 6 and 7 in the beginning of our study today. Verse 6, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Here in verse 6 and 7, the psalmist does three things. First, he appeals to God for mercy. Second, he admits that his sin, both past and present, deserves God's judgment. And third, he affirms his attitude of humility. And what I want to do today is to take a look at each of these three aspects of prayer for the purpose of helping us as we pray. The first thing that the psalmist does is he appeals to God for mercy. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been of old. And the psalmist is appealing to God for mercy on the basis of two of God's character traits: his loving kindness and his compassion. Now, before taking a closer look at God's compassion and his loving kindness, I want to make two points about this appeal for mercy. And the rest of the teaching today, there's going to be several two or three points, so just try and keep all of them separate because they fit each thing we're talking about. But just two points about this appeal for mercy. First, when this appeal for mercy is read in its larger context, it's clear that this appeal is not based on what others have done to us, but rather on what we have done to ourselves. Too often, our need for mercy is self-generated. Our suffering is self-inflicted. Now, why do I say this? Because it is our sin, our selfish and foolish choices, our needless or irrational fears, our fleshly desires, our greed, our worldly wisdom rather than the wisdom of God, our addictive behaviors, our unkind or even abusive words, and our unwillingness to love as we want to be loved, just to name a few things that lead us into self-destruction, that bring suffering into our lives needlessly, which make us in a place where we need God's compassion and loving kindness. And when you consider that some of us have an accumulation, you know, listen carefully to this. When you consider that some of us have an accumulation of foolish choices and behavior, it's no wonder we continue to face an abundance of self-inflicted suffering. So that's the first thing I want you to notice about this appeal for mercy. It's not mercy from what others are doing to the psalmist, and the psalmist is David here. It's mercy on the basis of what he's done to himself. My second point is this. There is no hint of appealing for mercy on relief from what he has done to himself on the basis of making our rebellion seem less rebellious, or our sin seem less sinful, or by arguing that our sin is a one-time occurrence, so therefore we should be let off the hook, as it were, should be overlooked, or that our sins are few in number compared to all the good we have done. I mean, after all, weigh things out and see how much good we've done. Or the classic one, we're not as bad as that sinner over there. In other words, this appeal for mercy is not based on any supposed or real good that's in us, as if we somehow deserve God's mercy. This appeal for mercy is solely based on God's compassion and his loving kindness. Solely based on God's character And this should be our mindset, without a doubt. Now, back to compassion and loving kindness. When we speak of God's compassion, we are speaking about Him feeling the suffering that we feel. He feels what we feel. And we're speaking about Him having a deep sense of sorrow over our suffering, to the point of having pity on us and showing us mercy. We get a sense of what this means when what this means between God and us from Psalm 103, verse 13. Just as, and let me add these two words, just as a loving, tender father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Why does a father have compassion on his children? Because he feels what they feel. He feels sad, sorry for their situation, even when it's self-inflicted. Even when they've brought pain into their own life by their own foolish and senseless choices. God has compassion on us in that same way. He feels what we feel. He hurts for us, even when we're hurting ourselves. When we speak of God's loving kindness, we're speaking about a love which remains constant. And that's an important part of loving kindness. It's a love which remains constant regardless of the circumstances. God's loving kindness is an unchanging love which is made up of His goodness, His mercy, and His faithfulness. So if you took those three qualities and just kind of merged them together, and they were unchangeable, that's God's loving kindness. And it's this unchanging love which reaches down to His people. And I say reaching down because we're really unworthy of it. We're experiencing self-inflicted suffering through our own foolish choices and rebellion against God, and yet He, with this unchanging love, reaches down to us. And loving kindness is often used in the Scripture in relation to the sinfulness of God's people. It's a response of God to His people, especially when they've been sinful. And so there is a real correlation between God's loving kindness and forgiveness. And you'll see that as you read through the Scriptures. The last thing I want to say about this first part of verse 6 is when we say that God's compassion and loving kindnesses have been from of old, we're simply saying He's always been this way, as far as we know. As far as we know, as much as we know about God, He's always been this way. There's no difference in God. And just to give you two scriptures which speak to this and support this truth, and I won't read them to you, just you can write this down and look it up yourself. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And that's a statement where God is describing Himself to Moses. Beautiful picture. And the second one is, we read during the worship time, Psalm 103, verses 8 to 14. And that's a picture where David himself is describing God. All right, what's the point here? In our appeals for mercy, and in our praying, the honesty and humility to clearly and specifically confess our sin is necessary. But equally necessary is only looking to Him and His character, His qualities, His being, for mercy and forgiveness. There is nothing in us that deserves it. The second thing the psalmist does in this portion of Scripture is stated here in the first part of verse 7. Admitting our sin deserves God's judgment. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions, David says. Now, it's possible that our first thought regarding David's request that God no longer remember the sins of his youth is that he simply doesn't understand God's forgiveness for sins confessed. After all, we understand that. We've been well taught. If we've confessed our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them. And it's over with and done. Well, David does understand all this, because if we read Psalm 103, we see something that David himself said about God and forgiveness, and that is, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So David understands God's forgiveness when it comes to his sins. So if he understands that sins forgiven are removed as far as the east is from the west, and God no longer holds them against us, what is he talking about when he says, "Do not remember the sins of my youth"? All right, once again, before answering this question, I want to put this phrase in its context and define youthful sins and transgressions. And then I'll answer the question. The context here is that of David asking God to forget both his youthful sins and his transgressions. And that request comes within the larger context of asking God for mercy. So the umbrella context is asking God for mercy. Here's a specific part, and that's forget about God. Don't remember, don't forget about God himself, but he's asking God to forget about his own youthful sins and transgressions. Youthful sins are often described as foolish, impulsive, thoughtless, or careless sins. That's why a good parent doesn't kill the child every time they do something wrong. They realize that this child is in the process of learning and growing, and it's a process, and it's going to take time. And it's, you know, one step after another, and sure, there's many steps backwards along the way, but children just don't think things out or plan ahead like they ought, like we hope they do when they become adults. And so childish sins, youthful sins, teenage sins even, are often just foolish, impulsive, thoughtless, and careless sins. Now, I do believe that there is some deliberate rebellion in youthful sinning. I think that's probably obvious to all of us. But for the large part, it's carelessness, thoughtlessness, impulsive choices and behavior. However, when it comes to adult sin, the word transgression is used. And when we examine the definition of transgression, we learn that its root, its underlying meaning, is rebellion, as manifested outwardly through word and deed. And so there is a difference between the foolishness of youth and the rebellion of adulthood. Now, rebellious thoughts and desires are not included in the definition of transgression. If you're going to include rebellious thoughts and desires, just contemplating evil, then you need the word rebellion. He doesn't use rebellion, he uses the word transgression. So when David speaks of his transgressions, he is speaking of the outward manifestations of his rebellion against God. He's not talking about what's going on inside of him, be it good or bad. Interestingly, James makes this same distinction between considering evil on the inside and the outward manifestation of evil on the outside when he says these words from James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, we understand lust is not a good word. It's an excessive desire for something, and most likely we shouldn't be desiring it either because it's evil or we shouldn't be desiring it in this excessive way because it's more than we should have. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, in other words, when we've thought about it enough, it gives birth to sin. We make the transition from just entertaining the thought to actually implementing it. So when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. All right, youthful sins, foolishness, carelessness, just plain stupidity, impulsiveness, adult sins, rebellion against God. All right, back to the question. Why would David pray, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions," when it's theologically incorrect to pray that way in regard to our past, already confessed sins? And I want to be really clear about this. I do not have a scripture verse that I can take you to give you that answer. But I do believe that there are three answers to this question which I think are worthy of our consideration. So stick with me. We're going to look at all three. First, according to God, there is only one penalty for sin, and that penalty is death. Romans 6:23. This death is not confined to punishment of some sort in this life. And though it's clear that the consequences of sin include pain and suffering in this life, and we're often disciplined as a result of our sin. And the penalty for sin is not confined to physical death, though physical death is a direct consequence of sin, going back to Adam and Eve. The penalty for sin is the death of eternal separation from God, in a place reserved for the devil and his co-workers. That's the penalty for sin. And so if we receive what we deserve, we will be damned to eternal hell. And that means only a fool would ask or pray for justice from God in regard to a sin. Because justice can only bring eternal destruction. What we have here in Psalm 25:7 is a plea for mercy based on God no longer holding our sin against us, be it the past foolish sins of our youth, or the deliberately rebellious sins of our adult years. And this plea exists because the one making it understands what he truly deserves. If justice is to be done, he must be damned forever. That's why we have the word justification. Christ took our place. He paid the debt. We do not receive justice. We receive mercy. If we receive justice, we're goners. So what's my point? There is no such thing as an honest, heartfelt plea for mercy in regard to our sin without a clear understanding and open admission that our sin, and therefore we ourselves, deserves God's judgment of eternal damnation, whether we have been forgiven in the past or we still need forgiveness for a current sin that we've just recently committed. Let us never assume that we are being treated justly by God. We are being treated mercifully. He's borne the injustice of our sins. And so my plea is that we, like David, when we ask for mercy in regard to our sins, that we would acknowledge that we deserve eternal damnation. That's what justice should bring us. And that we acknowledge that and we humbly admit that our only hope for mercy is God Himself, because of His compassion and loving kindness. That's the first reason that I think David says these words. The second one is, David was a king. And kings in those days administered justice to their people. The king, he was like the supreme judge of the land. He had the power to exonerate the guiltless, the innocent. He had the power to condemn and punish the guilty. And he had the power to pardon those who were guilty. And it's this role of David's as a judge that I want us to consider for a few moments as we look at why he said these words. It's not uncommon for a judge to pardon a lawbreaker, especially when it is the lawbreaker's first offense. You don't have to think with me as I explain this to you to really see the picture. However, when a judge pardons a lawbreaker for his first or even maybe second offense, that pardon is granted on the condition that the one pardoned will at least stop breaking the particular law that he's been found guilty of breaking. The judge may say something like, "I never want to see you in my courtroom again." What's he saying? He's saying, "Look, I'm going to let you go this time. I'm going to pardon you. I'm going to treat you as if you're innocent, but don't do it again. Be done with it." Now, if that lawbreaker breaks the same law, what should he expect from the judge? And if he breaks that same law repeatedly and has to repeatedly appear before the judge, should he expect or even hope for mercy and pardon? I think we all understand that the answer is no. And the reason is pretty clear, because he has been shown mercy on the occasion of his first or second offense on the basis, with the expectation, that he would put a stop to the wrong he was doing. All right, bring this reality into our dealings with God about our sin. How many of us have fallen into the mindset of treating our sin as if it were no big deal, because we assume on God's grace and simply expect His forgiveness? And there is no question. Please, there is no question. God is gracious. And He forgives us many times over for the same sin. Yet the message here in Psalm 25, verse 7, is a humble acknowledgement that if God dealt with us as any reasonable judge would deal with us, repeat offenders as we are, we would be doomed to eternal damnation because of our repeated occasions of the same sin. If this doesn't break your heart, it ought to at least humble you. And so I urge you on the second explanation of why the psalmist probably said, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions." I encourage you never to forget that we deserve, especially in light of our repeated sins, God's wrath and not his mercy. And yet, as we humbly confess our sin, we do receive God's gracious forgiveness. Guard what is in your mind about all that, so we never, in some proud or arrogant or self-inflated way, assume upon God's mercy and grace. My third explanation for David saying, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions," is this. Those who love God have recurring moments when they feel a deep sadness over the pain and loss their past sins have caused God. They know their confessed sins are forgiven, and that God no longer holds those sins against them. But they also know deep inside that their past sins have done something evil, unloving, reprehensible, horrendous to God. And they realize that their past sins have hindered and hurt their service to God. And for those who love God, this breaks their heart. Not to the point of living in perpetual sadness or even depression, but to the point of expressing, at least on occasion, their broken, humbled, saddened heart over the sins that they've committed. The Apostle Paul was the teacher of grace, the teacher of justification by faith, the teacher of imputed righteousness. Yet he stated in a letter to Timothy that he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Think of the words he used about himself. This is the Apostle Paul, the one that we would hold up as almost like Christ, someone who had such powerful influence for good in the church. And yet he puts in writing, "This is what I've been. A blasphemer." That's the unpardonable sin, isn't it? A persecutor, a violent aggressor. And he went on to say, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now, if anybody knew he was forgiven, it would be the Apostle Paul, and yet he looked back on his life and he had this sense of brokenness, this sense of humility over what he had done. Forgiven? Yes. Removed as far from him as the east is from the west? Yes. Forgotten by him? No. He had a sadness. Why? I believe because he loved the Lord Jesus. And he recognized what his sin had done to Jesus Christ himself, to God himself, and how it had hindered the service that God had intended for him. Was Paul a depressed believer? There's no knowledge of that. He's the one who said, "Rejoice always. In everything give thanks." Was Paul just penning words he didn't mean? I can't imagine. These are words which the Spirit of God uses to teach us. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's written. One thing I want us to see about Paul is he never treated his past sins as if they were nothing, or as if they did not cost God dearly, or as if his sin did not bring pain and loss to God and to the Church of Jesus Christ. So once again, may we, like David and Paul, love God to the degree that the memory of our past sins, at least on occasion — I'm not asking us or saying that we need to be thinking about this 24/7, but at least on occasion, may the memory of our past sins, though now forgiven, bring about a humble sadness and an honest admission of what our sin has done to God, and that it's reprehensible. And we deserve God's judgment rather than his mercy. All right, keeping track of everything, we started this by saying this portion of Scripture, Psalm 25, 6, and 7, was making three specific appeals to God. Three statements, three points. And the last one is affirming our need for humility. David says, "According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." To me, this statement is a statement of humility before God. After asking for mercy and admitting he deserves God's judgment because of his sin, David asks God to remember him. Someone who God had every right to forget about, to cast into that lake of fire, to put away from him and put him out into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth. David says, "Remember me, God, not on any basis of good that he has done or any supposed value that he may have to God." He didn't say, "God, I know I'm important to you because Christ died for me. That must mean I'm really important to you." No, he didn't say anything like that. That's just our modern language. It's not the language of the Scriptures. He asked God to remember him solely on the basis of God's character, God's loving kindness and goodness. I can say from my own experience that the word humble is an easy word to pronounce. There's no tongue twisting to the word humble. We can all say it. It can just flow out of our mouth, past our lips with ease. But to be of any value to us, to be of any value to our relationship with God, humility must be more than on our lips. It must be in our heart. It must be in our character. And to me, this is a vital point, because humility has been lowered in value in recent years among Christians. And at the same time, though we would never say this, or even maybe want to admit it, pride has been exalted. And so in the body of Christ, we've seen humility devalued, pride lifted up. Let me give you two examples, and I've pointed these out before. They're just the easy ones for me because I see them so often. We talk about self-esteem. And we talk about loving yourself before you can properly love others, as if such ideas had the power to spiritually and emotionally heal our souls. It's not true. These teachings only serve to justify pride, which in turn advances selfishness. And I ask this question: since when did we need help in justifying pride or advancing selfishness? It comes naturally. We don't need new theology or special teachings in the body of Christ to nurture pride or selfishness. And is it not true that pride motivates at least some of us to deny our sin? Because of pride, some of us refuse to consider the gravity of our sin, pointing instead to our good intentions or the bad behavior of others as if that diminished the bad of our own sin. Because of pride, some do everything they can to avoid being specific about their sin. It's my experience that many will admit they are sinners in some general way. Yes, I'm a sinner. I need Christ's gracious redemptive work. People will admit that. But few will name their sins or admit to recent sins. Yes, I'm a sinner. Can you name one? And you get silence. This is not the work of humility. This is the work of pride. And what amazes me about defending ourselves when we've been caught is that in trying to make ourselves look better, be it by denying wrongdoing or explaining away the wrong we've done or blaming others for our wrongdoing, we only make ourselves look worse in the eyes of those who know what we have done. We think we're making ourselves look better by defending ourselves, by explaining away the harm or the evil or the wrong we've done, by denying that we've done anything at all, by saying, I only did this because somebody else did it. And we think, wow, that makes me look so much better. It boggles my mind how we can be so self-deceived. I would say that we can be so easily deceived because we've traded godly humility and honesty for the devil's foolish pride and deceit. The point here is simply this. We need humility before God and before each other. We need humility in our prayers. We need humility in the way we deal with those around us. And we need humility when seeking God's mercy in regard to our sin. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. May our prayers to God for mercy in regard to our sin include an admission of what we deserve and an affirmation of our humility. Let's pray together.